Pastor's message this morning is going to be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 16, starting at verse 16 on page 925 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. God will bless this reading this morning.
I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, when one door closes, another one opens. And I'm sure a lot of us have heard or said things like, when God closes one door, he opens another one. And that's true. You know, say you were looking for a job and you thought you found the perfect job and you applied for it and you interviewed for it and you were sure you were going to get it, and then you don't. At first you feel crushed, your dreams are dashed, but then maybe you find out that there's a better job, one that you never would have imagined waiting for you. And if you had taken the first job, if you had been offered the first job and you took it, you would never have had the second job. Or maybe you had your hopes up about marrying a certain person, and for whatever reason, the relationship ends. You don't get married, and again, your dreams are dashed. But what happens if a year later you meet someone who's a better fit for you as a spouse? If you had married that first person, you never would have married the second one. So sometimes God closes doors in order to open ones later. And I think the reverse is true. Sometimes when God opens a door, that means that he's closing another one. So if God led you to marry that one person, that means he has closed the door to all the other people you could possibly marry. If God leads you to faith in Jesus, that means that there are going to be some doors that will close for you. Your old way of living is going to go. There are going to be some changes in your desires, some changes in the way that you behave, and you may even lose certain opportunities because of your faith. So it might be possible that you don't get a job or you don't get a promotion because you're a Christian. In today's text, Acts 16, we're looking at verses 16 through 40, the end of the chapter. We're going to see two related stories that show examples of God opening and closing doors. So first, we're going to see that when God opens a door, another door closes, and then we're going to see what happens when God closes a door, he opens a door. Now, before we start looking a little more carefully at this passage in Acts 16, I just want to remind us of where we've been. We have been going through the book of Acts. And if you haven't been with us every week or at all, this is the story, the book of Acts, of the first 30 years of the church. So the author of Acts, Luke, is telling us what happened after Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, and how Christianity went from a faith that was only held by certain Jews in Jerusalem to a faith that includes Gentiles, non-Jews, throughout the Roman Empire. So he wants to tell us how that happened. And a lot of the story concerns the Apostle Paul. And at this point in the book of Acts, he is on his second missionary journey. He is now in the city of Philippi, and he has Silas with him and Timothy and Luke himself. And as I said last week, Philippi was the city in the province of Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony, which meant it had certain privileges. The citizens of a Roman colony didn't have to pay certain taxes. A lot of times, many of the citizens in a Roman colony would be Roman citizens. Now, that might seem strange to us that not everyone who lived within the Roman Empire automatically had Roman citizenship, but that was the way it was. If you were a Roman citizen, you had certain privileges. You wouldn't be put under certain punishments. So, for example, you could not be crucified if you were a Roman citizen. You could also not be punished in a violent way without first having a trial. Now, that is important for understanding this story. That's why I take the time to explain that. I also want to remind us that when Paul and his friends came to Philippi, they found that there was not a large Jewish population, so we don't hear of a synagogue, but there was a place of prayer they went to outside the city, and Paul spoke the word of the Lord, the gospel, to people there, and we saw that one woman, Lydia, was converted to the faith. At any rate, that's the background. Let's now look at the text, and I'll just read again verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. So Paul and company, they go back to this place of prayer, and they find this slave girl who is there. Now the ESV, the translation we have here, says she had a spirit of divination. What it literally says in the original Greek is that she had a pythonic spirit. Now, if you don't know what that means, that's okay. I didn't know what that meant until this week, actually. This is what it means. These are the words of one scholar named David Peterson. Python was originally the name of the snake or dragon that inhabited the Greek city of Delphi, which was originally called Pythia, and in Greek mythology was killed by Apollo. The snake became a symbol or representative of the underworld. Apollo was thought to be embodied in the snake and to inspire pythonesses as his female mouthpieces. So the idea here is that this slave girl is one of these pythonesses. She is supposed to be speaking on behalf of the snake, who is supposed to be an embodiment of the Greek god Apollo. All right, what are we to make of that? The idea is this girl is speaking on behalf of a false god. And she's made a lot of money by telling people's fortunes. Now, according to the Bible, there's only one true God, of course, and there are false gods. But when it says they're a false god, it doesn't mean that they aren't things that exist. It's just that they're not truly God. But according to the Bible, behind false gods or idols lie demons. And behind demons, of course, lies Satan. And it's fitting that Satan is called a serpent. Here you have this slave girl speaking on behalf of the serpent. So ultimately, this activity of divination, of fortune-telling, it's satanic. That is the power that is enabling this girl to tell people's futures, basically. And not only is she doing that, but she is saying of Paul and his friends, "These guys are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." Now, at first, that may seem like a good thing. Hey, she's telling people they're with God. But look at Paul's response. He becomes greatly annoyed. He's annoyed at this. and he wants it to stop. Now, we should realize that this girl doesn't say anything specific about the God of the Bible. She doesn't say, these men are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't say, these men are servants of Yahweh. She says, they're servants of the Most High God. That term, Most High God, can be interpreted by Gentiles, pagans, who did not know the Old Testament, because there weren't many Jewish people around in this city. That term could be interpreted to mean referring to Zeus or some other ultimate Greek god. So when she says the Most High God, the people around her might say, oh, they're servants of Zeus. And Paul certainly does not want people to think that he is a servant of Zeus. So he wants to clarify this situation. Also, she says that they are proclaiming the way of salvation, but in the Greek, it could be a way of salvation. There's no definite article in the Greek. So, you know, there are people in that time and place who weren't Christians, they weren't Jews, but they thought of salvation. You know, everyone wants some form of salvation. There are people today who say, we need to get that president in the White House because they're going to save the country, right? And in the Greco-Roman world, there were people who thought of false gods being able to offer some form of salvation. So all she is saying is, they're servants of the Most High God, whoever you think that is, and they're talking about salvation, whatever you think that is. And Paul is annoyed because he wants to be very clear about which God he's serving, and he wants to be very clear about the way of salvation of that God. So on one hand, the slave girl is saying something's true, but it's something that could be misinterpreted, so he needs to clarify that. And he commands that spirit within her that's empowering her to leave, and that's what happens. And one of the things that teaches us, by the way, is that we need to be very specific when we talk about our faith. We don't want to have kind of vague, general God talk. You know, most people believe in God. But when we talk about God, we need to be very clear who that is. So we can't just have some vague mention of God and a vague mention of prayer. We want to be very specific about who God is. He's the triune God. And very specific about what the gospel is. That's needed, especially today when people don't know the Bible, and the Bible is so misinterpreted, it is distorted. You saw this a lot this past week in the news. I don't want to go on about that, but I mentioned in Sunday school there was this New York Times article or op-ed piece that claimed that someone, I think it was a congressman or something like that, I may be wrong on that detail, but they were saying that someone had been reading from Romans verses that say that homosexuals should be executed. If you know the Bible, you know that Romans doesn't really say that. Romans says homosexuality is a sin, homosexual activity is a sin. And then a few chapters later, it says, yeah, the wages of sin is death. But Romans says we all deserve that death, that condemnation. And it doesn't just leave it there. Paul goes on in Romans to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and how we can have faith in Jesus, and therefore in Jesus Christ there's no condemnation. But that's not in the New York Times. So we need to be very clear about what we believe, because that is going to be how things are distorted or misinterpreted in the world, especially today. Anyway, back to the story in Acts. In one sense, when Paul exorcises this demon, it opens up a door. That slave girl is freed from demonic oppression. Now, we're not told that she put her faith in Jesus. We're not told that she was converted. But in some way, she was free. And yet, when that happens, another door closes. She had been making a lot of money for her owners. But when the spirit leaves, the money leaves too. And her owners aren't happy about that. So let's read what happens in the next few verses, verses 19 through 24, again, Acts chapter 16. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. There's a bit of wordplay here in the original Greek that we don't really see so much in the English, but Luke uses the same verb in verse 18 as he does in 19. In verse 18, it's translated as came out. So the Spirit came out of her. The same verb in verse 19 refers to the money that was gone. So when the Spirit went, the money went. Or as one scholar says, when Paul exercised the Spirit that possessed her, he exercised their means of income. And these slave owners, they're not happy about that. So they bring Paul and Silas before the rulers of the city, and they make up basically false charges. They say these guys, they're disrupting everything in the city, and they're teaching things that are not lawful for Roman citizens to do. Now, we're not told anything about Paul and Silas teaching that the people of the city had to disobey Roman law. That's just made up. And it's there to cover what their real problem is. The real problem is they don't want the meal ticket taken away from them. And so they create a false testimony against Paul and Silas. They don't realize at this point, we're going to learn later, that Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens. So because of this false testimony, the magistrates, they beat Paul and Silas with rods. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that three times he was beaten with rods. And then they're put in prison, and not just put in prison, they have these stocks put on their feet, so they definitely can't escape. So the door that was closed was this old way of the slave girl living and earning money. She could no longer do the fortune telling, and that provoked a certain response from her owners. Now, we're not told, again, specifically that this girl became a Christian, but it's true that for Christians, when the door of salvation is swung wide open, that means that other doors are going to slam shut. So we can't continue to live exactly the way we used to live before we came to Christ. And in certain cases, that may even cause people to lose money. You know, we might wonder, what would be the equivalent of this kind of story today? I mean, if Paul were going around doing this kind of thing today, what would that look like in our culture? One thing that I thought of was the whole issue of pornography, or maybe you could say the sex slave trade. It's a huge business. Pornography in America makes over $13 billion a year, which is more than the NBA and the NFL and Major League Baseball and ABC, CBS, and NBC make together, combined. So pornography is a bigger business than all of that. Now, you can imagine what would happen if you saw, say, an actress in porn become a Christian. And all of a sudden she says, I can't do that anymore. I got to leave. You'd imagine that the directors, the producers of those movies or videos would be very angry that they're losing someone who is making them money. That's just kind of an illustration to get us thinking about what this would look like, because that business is very enslaving. And it seems that money is one of the great idols. You know, another one is sex, but money seems to be a huge issue. And the love of money causes people to do all kinds of wrong things. The love of money certainly keeps people from doing the right thing. It's extraordinarily rare that people will do the right thing when it costs them a lot of money. There is one exception I was thinking of this week as I was thinking about this passage, and that is when Britain abolished slavery throughout the whole United Kingdom. The abolition movement in Britain was led by a man named William Wilberforce. He was a Christian. He was a member of Parliament for many years. He was trying to get rid of the slave trade and slavery throughout the United Kingdom. Actually, slavery within England, the land of England itself, was abolished first in the late 1700s, but they still bought and sold slaves throughout the world because the United Kingdom had colonies in different places. And finally, the slave trade was abolished in 1807, but the actual institution of slavery within the whole of the United Kingdom wasn't abolished until 1833. Now, when that happened, the British government paid the owners of these slaves, and I read one place there were 700,000 slaves that were freed. The British government paid the owners of the slaves 20 million pounds to compensate for their loss. Now, in today's money, that would be about $120 billion. But even more impressive is this figure. The amount of money that the British government paid to compensate slave owners was 40% of their expenditures that year. Why would the British government spend so much of their money getting rid of slavery? It's because it was the right thing to do. And it was the right thing to do. They knew it was the right thing to do because Christians were the ones who led the movement to bring or expose the horrors of the slave trade and slavery itself into the limelight. So Christians were the ones who were bringing attention to the evils of slavery. So people like John Wesley, John Newton, William Wilberforce, there's also a man named William Cooper who is famous for a lot of hymns that he wrote. They all wrote against slavery. And so it was their faith that pointed out the evils and led this nation to do the right thing, even though it cost the nation a lot of money. So the door of the gospel was opening up in England during that time, and the door to slavery was slammed shut. Another door that was closed in this story was the one to Paul's freedom. So he frees the slave girl, but he and Silas are in prison. There's a bit of irony there. But they didn't stay in the prison for long. Though the prison door had closed on them, it would open, and that would open up another door. So let's read about that in verses 25 through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. When Paul and Silas are in prison, they sing hymns, which might seem like a little bit of an odd thing to do, or maybe something that's extremely heroic. How could someone sing in that situation? You know, sometimes we hear about stories of people being persecuted, even people who are led to their death because they're Christians, and they're singing. The most famous example is a man named Jan Hus. He lived 600 years ago. He was a man who was a professor. He was a preacher in what was then called Bohemia. It's now the Czech Republic. And he spoke out against the abuses of the Catholic Church. And because of that, he was put to death. And the story goes that as he was led to the stake to be burned, he was singing hymns. Now, how could someone do that? You know, at first it might seem like only the super saints could do that. The people with just the amazing faith, the holiest of the holy people, they are the ones who do that kind of thing. But when you think about it, it makes perfect sense for someone to sing a hymn in tough situations. When we sing hymns, we are trying to drive the truth about God that we already know in our heads deep into our hearts. We're reminding ourselves of who God is, that He is good, that He is in control, that He is faithful, that he will do good for his people. We've already sung this today. This is my Father's world. There's this line about wrong seeming so strong, yet God is the ruler, yet. We sing that to remind ourselves that God is a good Father, and even though things seem messed up in the world, God rules still. We sung, it is well with my soul. That's a great hymn to sing when it is not well with your soul. Why? As you sing, you're reminding yourself, you're telling yourself, it doesn't feel well. It doesn't feel right, but it actually is well with my soul because here's the gospel. Singing reminds us of these truths, even when we don't feel them. And in fact, the act of singing helps us to feel the truths that we already know. So it can be a great comfort. And if your life is falling apart, and you're grieving, and you're mourning, and you're depressed, start singing a hymn. You don't need to be a super saint. All you need to know is you're in a bad place, and you desperately need God. That's all you need. And singing is an act of worship. And if we only worshiped God when things were going well in our lives, would that actually be worship, or would that just be responding to favorable things? You know, if we're singing on the mountaintops, but not singing in the valleys, are we actually worshiping God? Paul and Silas knew they needed to worship in all situations, all circumstances. And as they were doing that, other people were listening, right? The prisoners around them, they were listening. I think the jailer around them understood what was happening. And then we see something miraculous occur, an earthquake, which opens up all the doors to the jail cells. Not only that, it opens up the bonds that were keeping the prisoners captive. So it's clearly a miracle. The jailer, however, doesn't think this is a great thing. He doesn't think this is some wonderful miracle. He thinks, oh no, all the people have left, and because I'm the guard on duty, I'm going to get punished. Maybe I'm going to get beaten. Maybe I'm going to lose my job. Maybe at the worst case, I'm going to get killed because I let all those prisoners go. So that's why he pulls out his sword. He is ready to kill himself. But then Paul cries out, don't do this. We're all here. And the jailer can't understand that. He's like, why would you stay? That doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't you just run, you know? Jailbreak. He can't make sense of it. But he must have connected Paul and Silas' singing to this earthquake and those events to the fact that the prisoner didn't bolt. And he says, what's going on? So he knows that Paul and Silas are connected to God. And so he's like, what do I do to be saved? Now, the jailer, I bet, probably didn't think of salvation along the lines of a kind of a Judeo-Christian salvation. He didn't know the Bible. He probably wasn't thinking, how do I get saved from my sins and the wrath of God that my sins have incurred? He's probably not thinking, how can I be reconciled to the one God who made everything? The one God who will judge everything, everyone. He's probably not thinking about sins and atonement and eternal life the way that we would, but he knows that he's in deep trouble and he needs to be saved. So he asks, how do I be saved? How do I get rescued from this situation? And Paul very clearly says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, Paul doesn't spell out exactly what believing in Jesus means, but we know from the book of Acts and, of course, the rest of the Bible that believing in Jesus means trusting in him. We trust that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he did what the Bible says he did, and that because of who he is and what he did, he can reconcile us to God. He can guarantee that we're forgiven of our sins, so we will not be condemned by God. He can guarantee that we are adopted as God's children. He can guarantee that one day we will rise from the grave and have eternal life in a perfect world. We trust that. If we believe in Jesus. And if we believe in Jesus, we're going to turn from worshiping false gods to worshiping the true God. We are going to turn away from acts that are not pleasing to God and that don't line up with his character and his will. And we're going to start obeying Jesus. Paul didn't express all that right away, but we do see he went to the jailer's family and he spoke the word of the Lord to them. So apparently the jailer lived right nearby, and Paul and Silas were able to go to his family, and they were probably able to express the gospel in a fuller way to them, and the jailer and his family come to faith. They believe. And we see this great thing. The jailer washes Paul and Silas of their wounds, and then he is washed. He's baptized. Right? He washes them, and they wash him and his family. He was cleansed of the wounds of sin. And that is a wonderful story of God opening up a door when one had closed, bringing something good out of something that had seemed very bad. But the story doesn't end there. So let's read the conclusion of this chapter. Let's read verses 35 through 40. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "Magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they discouraged them and departed. So they encouraged them and departed, not discouraged. Notice that even though this miracle has taken place that could have freed Paul and Silas, they could have run, they don't flee, and the jailer just continues to do his job. Right? They were put in prison by the authorities, and the jailer respected the authorities. And they wait in jail overnight until they're told by the magistrates, the rulers of the city, "Okay, one night is enough, a beating is enough, we just wanted to, you know, kind of teach you a lesson, now you can go." And Paul doesn't just leave. He says, "No, I am a Roman citizen. Silas is a Roman citizen. You're just going to do this to us and then kind of ask us to leave secretly and quietly? No, you come and you escort us out of the city. I want everyone to see what happened here." Now that raises some questions. Why would Paul not do that right away? Why didn't he just say right away before he got the beating that he got, "Hey, we're Roman citizens, stop, we deserve a trial." He didn't do that. And perhaps he didn't have the time, they just kind of jumped on him, but I think more likely, Paul didn't want to be seen as insisting on his rights. And not everyone in Philippi had Roman citizenship and had the privileges that he had. And I think he wanted to, you know, kind of teach the people who had come to faith in Jesus who didn't have Roman citizenship, you can have faith in Jesus, and even if you receive this kind of treatment that I got unfairly, you can carry on in the faith. If I can do it, even though I'm a Roman citizen, you can do it too. I think he also wanted to teach the people in Philippi, including the rulers of the city, that his Lord was not Caesar, it was Jesus. His ultimate allegiance, his true citizenship was the kingdom of God. Now, why does Paul make such a big fuss then of leaving the city this way? He probably did this for the sake of the Christians in Philippi, who did have Roman citizenship. He wanted to send a signal to the leaders of the city that Roman citizens have certain rights, and even if they're Christians, they should not be treated the way that he was. He wanted to make sure that the Christians who remained in that city would not be harassed the way that he was. And that makes sense of what we read about in this story that Luke writes, because he says that then, after he leaves the prison, he goes to Lydia, and he goes to some men, the brothers, people who became Christians, and he encourages them before he leaves. And of course, he later writes a letter to these people in Philippi. And though our situation is different today, I think that this little detail speaks to the importance of religious liberty. Paul knew that he had certain liberties as a Roman citizen, and he wasn't going to grab a hold of them unless they served to advance the gospel. And we have religious liberty in America, and certainly having religious liberty can be a great thing for the advancement of the gospel. We're not guaranteed religious freedom in the Bible. It doesn't say you're going to live in a country where you're going to be able to do all these things. In fact, we should expect persecution. But when persecution is so great that people can't meet to worship together like we're doing, when people can't become educated in the faith, they can't keep growing in their knowledge of God, when they can't live out their faith outside of the walls of the church, that usually has a very negative effect in the long run for Christianity. Christianity can survive certain situations like that, like this great persecution we see in different parts of the world, but it's unlikely to really thrive under those conditions. What does this all mean for us? I think we can learn two things. First of all, when one comes to faith in Jesus, when they are released from spiritual oppression, that means there's going to be a cost. One door opens to Jesus, to the kingdom of God, to salvation, but other doors are going to close. Now, we could experience a financial cost. It could be another cost. We could be ridiculed. We could be mocked. We could face real persecution in this country. But Jesus himself told us that we should expect that kind of thing. And he said that people who are considering coming to faith in him need to count the cost. He says people who follow me need to pick up their cross. That means they need to be willing to die if it comes to that. The gospel says their salvation is free. It's not something we earn. It's not something we buy. It's not something we merit. But when we have that salvation, there are other things that are going to come along with it, including tribulation. But Jesus told us all that, not to discourage us, but just to give us a picture of reality. But he also said this to encourage us. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now for Paul, the cost of following Jesus was getting these beatings, getting imprisoned, getting scourged or whipped, and eventually dying for the faith. But he did that gladly because he knew in the end God would bring out good from those situations. He knew that when those types of doors were closing in on him, the great big door that he needed to be opened was opened. Eternal life with God. So that's the first thing that we need to learn. The second thing is when God closed a door, another door opened. So when the door of Paul's freedom closed, what happened? The jailer could be saved. If Paul never was imprisoned, the jailer would never have been reached with the gospel. Now, what would we do if we were imprisoned? Would we be singing hymns? Would we be looking out for opportunities to share the gospel? Or would we be complaining and moaning and having a little pity party? Paul and Silas were singing hymns because they knew God was going to use that bad thing, that bad situation, to bring out something good. And that's what happened. How do we react when bad things occur in our lives, when we're inconvenienced? You know, maybe when our car breaks down, do we think about, oh, here's an opportunity for me to meet the mechanic, and I'll have an opportunity, perhaps, if it's God's will, to share the gospel with the mechanic? Or do we just think about money lost and time lost and inconvenience, and we're complaining? I say we, by the way. I'm including myself here. Or when our health fails, do we think, look at all the opportunities I'm going to have. I'm going to meet a doctor or maybe many doctors. I'm going to be around nurses. I'm going to be around all kinds of people. Maybe I'm going to be in the hospital and I'm going to have a roommate. And I'm going to demonstrate God's power in my failing body to these people. And maybe I'll have a chance to share the gospel with them. Do we think that way? No. We don't pray that way, by the way. We pray as if the worst thing that can happen to a person is getting a disease. It's not the worst thing. The worst thing is being cut off from God forever. So as these bad things happen, things that we see as bad, we need to keep our eyes open for opportunities. We need to go through adversity with grace, with thanksgiving, instead of complaining. Because when we do that, people are going to notice. When something goes wrong in our lives, people are watching. And maybe later, when something goes wrong in their lives, they'll come back to us and say, I know you had cancer a while back. How did you go through that with such strength? I didn't hear you complaining all the time. How did you do that? And you'll have an opportunity to tell them exactly how you did that. People may not rush up to us and say, what must I do to be saved? That would be great if everyone did that. But when you have those conversations with people about how you were able to get through a tough time, the conversation about salvation may very well come up. You need to be ready for it. We need to be ready for it. We need to have an answer to that question. We are all going to go through difficult circumstances, everyone in this room. There are a number of us in this room that probably within the next few years will lose a spouse. Within the next few years, our bodies are going to break down rapidly. Now, if you're younger, you're still going to go through bad things, okay? So it's not just the older folk. We may face great persecution in this country. We're all going to go through difficult times. Let's resolve, before we get into those times, to be like Paul and Silas and to have that kind of attitude. Let's understand that if certain doors are closing, that means God is opening up other doors somewhere else. Let's worship God in the dark moments of our lives as well as the bright ones. That will give us an opportunity to worship Him truly and to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness into a marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your word that You have given to us. We know that every bit of it has a purpose, and I believe that this story, this episode, this history is here to help us understand this truth that when one door opens, another one closes. When one door closes, another one opens, and we need to be ready and have a right attitude and have right actions that back up what we believe, what we say we believe. I pray that You would help us to be mindful of opportunities that we have to serve You even in dark times, and it's hard. We need Your help. We need Your power, because if it were just up to us, we would complain, we would despair. So Holy Spirit, we do need You to fill us and to empower us to do things that we cannot do on our own. So please do that within us. Prepare us for times of trouble. They are going to come. Jesus promised us that. We know that to be true just from experience. Would You prepare us to enter into times of trouble, not with a worldly sorrow, but with an eye to what You're doing? Help us to understand what it is that You are up to when we go through those periods of adversity and struggle. We need You to do that, Father, because again, that doesn't come naturally to us. So strengthen us for those days. Help us to serve and worship You in all kinds of circumstances. And please use us in those places to share the gospel with other people. Will You save other people through what we do? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.